Let's take our Bibles and let's look at God's Word together this morning. That's what we do when we come here and gather in His name. As we worship Him in spirit and in truth, we worship Him in song, we worship Him in giving, and we worship Him in listening to His Word as He speaks to our hearts. We're going to try to conclude James chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 13 through 17. I started writing these notes, and I had to go back and put a little things in parentheses because I really thought I was going to finish this chapter. And when I got to the end of my notes, I thought, well, I didn't finish the chapter, so I had to go back and augment just a little bit of what I already wrote at the very beginning because I anticipated I was going to finish it. After today, maybe just one more chapter to go as we look at chapter 5. And we will have studied the entire book of James in a verse-by-verse exposition. Actually, I have extensive notes, some of what I never even preached, and I'm working that into one day I'm going to have a commentary in the book of James and have that printed. And that's going to be my contribution to Christianity when I move on to the next life as a commentary to the book of James. I've put so much of my heart and soul and study into this book. The book of James has covered a variety of subjects, and this morning is especially interesting for the Christian because it deals with the will of God. It deals with the will of God for the Christian life. So let's look at our text this morning for today, James chapter 4. We've been doing a verse-by-verse exposition, and we've arrived at verse 13. James says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. You do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." As you can see, these verses conclude chapter 4 and are connected to what has preceded these five verses. These five verses conclude chapter 4, and so they're connected to what has come before them. These verses are to be understood in light of the overall context of James chapter 4, as James gives instruction to these Christians who have come out of a godless, worldly mentality, who now, maybe for the first time, begin to function from the wisdom from above and not from the wisdom from below that is earthly, natural, and demonic. In this chapter, James has clearly addressed those functioning from the wisdom from below, causing quarrels and conflicts in the church, as he warns them of their conflict is not just with other people, but your conflict is with God. You've made yourself an enemy of God. That's your real problem. And so James concludes his warning to the worldly with a call of repentance based upon the grace of God being greater than any sin and any sinner. This call of repentance now magnifies the grace of God in salvation. Because inherent in the effectual call of God is the irresistible grace to deliver the depraved sinner from his hostility towards God to humbly submit to God. We're talking about the effectual call of God dispensing irresistible grace that gives a sinner the spiritual reality, the spiritual birth, the spiritual regeneration, to now throw down his weapons of his warfare, throw down his rebellion, throw his hostility towards God, and to bow in humble submission and say, "You are not Lord, I'm not Lord." And James knows God gives a greater grace. Only God can do that. God gives that grace to the lost sinner. And God's great grace brings the salvation that delivers the sinner from the kingdom of darkness and transfers him into the kingdom of his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, Colossians 1, 13, 14 says. And from that point, right there in James chapter 4, verse 6, James magnifies the grace of God now throughout the rest of this epistle in a twofold way. One, he writes to those who are now saved by grace. Now think about it. He's given a warning. He's given a call to repentance. And he knows some people have repented. So now his attention is to twofold. Those who have repented that are now saved by his grace. And he writes to unbelievers who have yet to experience the grace of God but are still candidates for the grace of God. He hasn't given up on them. He knows God's grace is greater than their sin and the sinner, and that God gives a grace that can save them. And the way you can see God's grace in His church as He builds His church is when He redeems totally depraved sinners for His own glory and begins to conform them into the image of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That sanctifying, transforming work that God begins, He continues as He gives grace to humbly submit to God, to resist the devil, to draw near to God, as He cleanses from all unrighteousness and purifies the heart, and saves the sinner who battles against sin and gives them victory over habitual sins. And now, as James has said, he lives every day in the presence of the Lord that has bought him with His blood. When God gives a greater grace and saves a sinner who once operated from the wisdom from below, causing quarrels and conflicts, as he said there in chapter 4, verse 1, in the church, but now operates from the wisdom from above because he's warned them and has given a call to repentance, and some of these have actually repented. This person is now a peacemaker, according to James chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. He's a peacemaker. He's not somebody who causes quarrels and conflicts. The quarrels and conflicts end. You want to end quarrels and conflicts by an unbeliever in a church, you save them. And that person doesn't cause quarrels and conflicts anymore. He's a peacemaker. The bitter jealousy and selfish ambition that he talked about there in verse 14 of chapter 3 is gone. The disorder in every evil thing that he talks about there turns to order and blessing. That's what happens when God saves a sinner. Things change. The heart changes. That's God's grace and God's church. The solution to the problem the sinner brings into the church are solved when God saves that sinner and changes his heart. When once he used to speak against and judge others, now he submits to the only lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. Now he sees himself as just a sinner saved by grace. And that was just a little review to get us to where we're at this morning. After salvation, there is sanctification. After salvation, there is sanctification. You don't get all cleaned up to take a bath, do you? Some people think they have to clean their whole life up and then I'll get saved. No, you don't get all cleaned up to take a bath. You come to Jesus with a handful of sin and say, forgive me and save me and clean up my life, please. Deliver me from myself. And that's what he does. No, God saves you. Then he begins to clean up your life within and without. So after James has warned the worldly lost sinner, calling him to repentance based upon God's great grace, James now instructs those who have repented not to continue in the thinking that is from below, but from above. Be a peacemaker. Don't be a catalyst for contention in the church anymore. Be a doer of the royal law, not a judge of it. Love your neighbor as yourself, and you will be fulfilling the royal law. As you humble your pride, and as your pride was humbled by God's grace, submit and stay submitted to God. Line up under His sovereignty, the one who is able to save and to destroy. There's only one person can save and destroy, and that is God. Line up under Him. It's on the heels of that understanding we get into verse 13. And so James addresses another area that contrasts the believer and the unbeliever. Those who live by faith and those that have no saving faith. Those who are doers of God's word and those who are merely hearers who delude themselves. Those who speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty, and those whose judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Those who ask for wisdom by faith in God, who gives to all men generously without reproach, and those who doubt God, being double-minded, unstable in all his ways, that who receives nothing from the Lord. Those whose faith is tested and approved and who receive the crown of life, and those without faith who blame God for their temptation and their sin. Remember all that? As we talked about all that? James has contrasted the true believer who possesses saving faith and the unbeliever who just says he has faith, but he doesn't have any transformed life to follow what he says. James knows that God's grace is greater than the sin and the sinner, and many have experienced the grace of God in a saving way, as he called them to repentance then. So he instructs them in the way they are to live in the church, in verses 11 and 12, and now how they are to live in the world. Living in the world, but not of the world. That's what we are. We live in the world, but we're not of the world. Right? James, in essence, is saying, this is how the wisdom from the above operates. This is how you stay submitted to God. This is how you continue to humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. Realize the Lord is always present. Once you get saved, you live with this awareness that you're in the presence of the Lord 24/7. That's how you can pray without ceasing. Just always talking to the Lord. You know He's aware of everything. You know you can't go anywhere to hide from the Lord. He knows your thoughts. He knows everything about you. That's why when you sin, you should confess immediately, because He already knows. Amen. Now realize the Lord is always present. Live in light of Him drawing near to you every day. That's what He's promised. You draw near to Me and I'll draw near to you. This is how you live out your faith in everyday life. This is the purpose of the book. Live in light of being in the presence of the Lord every day. Don't be like those who live as if God doesn't exist. And there are people who live as if God doesn't exist. They live every day as if there is no existence of God. Couch everything, Christian, in the sovereignty of God. Couch everything in the sovereignty of God. Don't be like the proud, arrogant atheist. They're actually what I would call so-called Christian atheists. They call themselves Christians, but they're practical atheists. They call themselves Christians, but they live as if God doesn't exist, or as if they're not accountable to God. Now, James says, you know the right thing to do, so live in humble submission to God as He sovereignly controls over your life for His glory, the good of the church, and the furtherance of the gospel. When you get saved, you submit to the Lord. You say, I'm not the Lord anymore. You're Lord. I confess Jesus as Lord. He's Lord now. Now that He's Lord and He's master of your life, He's going to do what He wants in your life. And so now you're submitting to His control in your life, His sovereignty in your life. You're not sovereign anymore. These verses magnify the grace of God, humbling the pride of man, correcting the faulty view of himself, while declaring who is really in control of destiny and human history. Who is in control of destiny and human history? God is. God is sovereign, not man. Contrary to popular demand, God is sovereign, not man. And something the Christian should never, ever forget. In these five verses, we have selfish ambition introduced there in chapter 3, verse 14, and versus absolute sovereignty. Selfish ambition versus absolute sovereignty. This is a biblical truth all unbelievers hate. All unbelievers hate the sovereignty of God, meaning that God is in absolute control and man is not. God is in control of destiny and human history. You're not. Let me tell you something. The unbeliever hates that because he thinks he is in control and he thinks he is sovereign and he is the ruler of his own destiny, and he lifts up his rebellious fist and says, I will not have this God rule over me. And it is a biblical truth that many believers forget about and for the most part live in ignorance of, that God is in control of your life. I don't know if you guys are familiar with Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that English prince of preachers, commenting on man's rebellion against God's sovereignty. Listen to what he wrote in one of his sermons. There is no doctrine more hated by worldlings, no truth of which they have made such a football, as the great, stupendous, but yet most certain doctrine of the sovereignty of the infinite Jehovah. Men will allow God to be everywhere except upon His throne. They will allow Him to be in His workshop to fashion worlds and to make the stars. They will allow Him to be in His almonry to dispense His alms and bestow His bounties. They will allow Him to sustain the earth and bear up the pillars thereof, or light the lamps of heaven, or rule the waves of the ever-moving ocean. But when God ascends his throne, his creatures then gnash their teeth. And when we proclaim an enthroned God and his right to do as he wills with his own, to dispose of his creatures as he thinks well without consulting them in the matter, then it is that we are hissed and execrated, and then it is that men turn a deaf ear to us. For God on his throne is not the God they love. They love him anywhere better than they do when he sits with his scepter in his hand, his crown upon his head. But it is God upon the throne that we love to preach. It is God upon the throne to whom we trust. That's how it is with people. They want God to heal them. They want God to provide for them. They want God to protect them. They want God to do everything, but I still want to be in control. Don't sit on the throne with a crown upon your head and a scepter in your hand and rule the universe as it pleases without consulting me first. James said, there is one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy, but who are you judges your neighbor? Chapter 4, verse 12. We just ended that. It is God who gives grace to the humble, but is opposed to the proud. Chapter 4, verse 6. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Chapter 2, verse 5. I'm reading you verses that show God's exercising his sovereignty. It is God who gives wisdom from above. Only God can give wisdom from above. Chapter 1, verse 5. It is God who sovereignly allows trials to come into your life to produce spiritual maturity in the believer. Chapter 1, verse 3. It is God who will give the crown of life to those who love him as he promised. Chapter 1, verse 12. It is God who is separate from evil, unaffected by it, as the sun is unaffected by the trash that light shines upon. It is God that every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shifting shadow. Chapter 1, verse 17. God is so sovereign, James says, that in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be, as it were, a kind of first fruits among his creatures. 1, verse 18. God saved you. When God saved you, you know what he did? He just exercised his will, his sovereign will, and he brought you forth. James says, it is because of God's absolute sovereignty that you are even saved. Those who repented in chapter 4, who have for the first time understood what James was saying when he penned these words for the church to hear, when he read those verses, they probably, I understand now. I didn't understand. I was blind, but now I see. Now I understand. I can now grasp the wisdom from above. God's sovereign grace, James says, called you, drew you to himself, gave you faith as a gift, regenerated your dead spirit, redeemed your lost soul, and now he's renewing your mind to God's will revealed in God's word. And that's what they would have been seeing for the first time. The new believer, for so many years, living in unbelief, operating by the earthly, natural, demonic wisdom, but now, saved by God's grace, being transformed to operate from a wisdom from above. James says, do as God's word directs. Do as God's word directs. You lack wisdom? Let him ask of God, who gives to all men. And don't ask doubting, but ask in faith. In other words, live your life based upon submission to the sovereignty of God, the one who gives grace, the one who gives salvation, the one who gives wisdom. Live in light of being submission to the one who gives so much. Humbly in his presence, pray for guidance from his word in all your affairs in this life, in the church and outside the church. Pray. Ask God. He gives to all who ask in faith. Humble yourselves, because he gives grace to the humble. He's opposed to the proud. James is saying in verse 13, and here we go. Come now. Come now. He's like, come here. Come here. Let's think about this for a minute. Let me kind of straighten out your thinking. This is what you used to say, and there are those who still do, But now you don't talk like that anymore. Instead, think like this. God is sovereign, and only if he wills it, it will come to pass. Only if he wills it, I will live the rest of this day. No one is promised tomorrow. Matter of fact, you're not even promised to make it till 10 o'clock tonight. People will think otherwise is sheer arrogance in the presence of the Lord. That's not humility, that's pride. Every breath you take is a gift from a God sitting upon the throne of the universe. People who are not saved, who do not live by faith in Jesus Christ's words, who operate by earthly, natural, demonic wisdom from below, make the grave mistake of presuming upon God's grace. Presuming upon God's grace. And in essence, live in blatant disregard of God's grace. One just kind of leads to the other. Let me show you what I mean in these two verses. 13 and 14. Come now, you who say, today and tomorrow, we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. This is the grave mistake of presuming upon God's grace and then eventually just lives in disregard of God's grace. Here is the thinking that disregards God's sovereign grace. This is the person that he creates here, or the persons who have experienced so much of God's common grace. This is a very important point. People who have experienced so much of God's common grace, they just presume upon God's grace, will continue, although they have no regard for it at all. There are two kinds of grace mentioned in the Bible, obviously spelled out when you study the Bible. One kind of grace is common grace. They call it common grace, although there's nothing common about it. There's nothing common, but they call it common grace. And then there's another grace called saving grace, which goes beyond common grace. There's common grace, and then there's saving grace. When you study the Bible, you come across these two graces. It's called common grace because it is common to all humanity. It's common to all humanity. Although saving grace is not. Saving grace is not common to all humanity. All humanity does not experience God's saving grace. But all humanity experiences God's common grace because it's common to all humanity. Common grace is God not immediately executing judgment upon the sinner who has offended his holiness, immediately sending him to hell, but allowing him to live on this earth for some extended amount of time. That is grace. Here we have these rebellious sinners. Now, there's some evil people in the world. You wonder why God doesn't snuff them out. They're experiencing God's common grace. Every person that comes in the world with a depraved sin nature that realizes that he's sinning and that he's rebellious and realizes there's a God rebels against him, God could immediately say, condemn, guilty, do off in the devil's hell. And he would be holy and just for doing that. But he doesn't. He lets people live for a long time. That's common grace. Because people can sin and seemingly get away with it and continue to live each day that way, they think they can just keep on living that way without any consequences. Well, I lived a very simple day today. Nothing happened. So I guess I can live like that tomorrow, live like that the next day, live like that the next day. But Galatians 6:7 says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he reap. Yeah, you may think you're getting away with it, but not really. You're experiencing common grace. Common grace is what Jesus referred to when he said, God causes his rain to fall on the just and the unjust. God causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. Every day, the rain falls on the just and the unjust. Every day, the sun comes up for the good people and the evil people. That's common grace. Unbelieving sinners who have experienced so much of God's common grace just take it for granted that, as Peter put it, they say, all just continues as it did from the day of creation. Everything's the same. The sun comes up, the sun goes down. We get up, everything's the same. Everything's the same. Nothing's different. You know, you can experience so much of God's grace, you just get jaded by it. You just expect it. You just take it for granted. You just presume that it's going to be like that all the time. And after a while, you just have disregard for his grace altogether. And that's what James is pointing out here. People who live in this world, who have experienced so much of God's creating sustaining, providing grace, just presume a life as if God's grace doesn't even exist. God has given us creation. He's given us conscience. We know there's a designer. We know there's a creator. We know there's a sustainer. But we suppress, people suppress that truth and righteousness, and they act as if God doesn't even exist. They just get so jaded by it. Creation should just blow us away. Therefore, presumption has turned to disregard for God's sovereign grace altogether. People live like that. They have no regard for God, who is in control of everything. They actually think they're in control. They say, yeah, I need to work, with no regard that the one who's blessed them with the work to begin with. Who do you think gave you the heartbeat, the ability, the eyes, the ears, the hands to even go work? God did that. James is saying, come on now. Come on, listen. Listen to what you're saying. All this planning is without God, with no thought for His glory. It's just selfish ambition. If you just excluded God, this selfish ambition is in blatant disregard to God's absolute sovereignty. And it's based upon experience so much of God's common grace. That's what happens. Unbelievers that experience so much of God's common grace, they just live in disregard to it now. They're so jaded by it. They just presume upon God's grace as if it doesn't even exist. I read to you in Psalm 145, verse 9, the Lord is good to all, and His mercies over all His works. And because of that, people just get jaded by it, by God's goodness. In God's sovereignty, He has allowed sinful mankind a certain measure of grace to experience His creation. A measure of health and prosperity, family, friends, children, and a certain contribution to human society. But that will all end one day in death. That will all end one day. God's common grace has given people that. And common grace will end. And the grace that was experienced, that was so disregarded as non-existent, will be non-existent. There won't be any grace in that day. Because it is appointed to man once to die, and then the judgment. And guess what? Common grace ends. And if that person has not experienced God's saving grace, the judgment will be merciless to those who show no mercy. James wants to correct this wrong mindset which the unbeliever, who is now a believer, used to operate by for so many years. And that's what he's doing here. He's instructing, now that you're saved, think like this. He brings up a scenario that was common thinking among the world of unbelievers. Common grace experienced by unbelievers becomes so common that it is now presumed grace, as if they just presume upon God's grace every day, which eventually becomes blatant disregard for God's grace and His sovereign control altogether. Listen to their plans that have no place for the Lord and His glory. They say, today or tomorrow. This is, listen to their plans. Today or tomorrow. They presume tomorrow will be just like today. But oh, how life can change in one day. Right? Some people who woke up today won't even be here tomorrow. Oh, how life can change in one day. They said, we shall go to such and such a city. They presume upon God's traveling grace. Whenever we travel or someone we know jumps on an airplane, that's not a good time to presume upon God's grace. So many intricacies in that airplane could go wrong. That's not a time to presume upon God's grace. That's a good time to pray for God's traveling grace. Lord, I pray that everything on this plane operates. It's got good, the pilot is aware, and I get to my destination. You just gotta presume upon God's grace. But how many people jump on a plane and give no thought to God whatsoever? So many people travel with no regard for the Lord until the plane starts to have trouble. And then it's, oh God, please God. Oh, now you're thinking about God. What about before you got on the plane? That's what these people are. What about before you said today or tomorrow we're going to such and such a city? How do you know you're going to even make it there? How do you know you're even going to be here tomorrow? How do you know you're going to make it the rest of the day? Well, because it's been like this every day, and I woke up yesterday, and everything seems to be the same, and you've experienced so much of God's common grace, you know, you just take it for granted. And then they say, oh, I'll spend a year there. They presume a certain period of time. We'll stay there for a year. As if they're in control of time. Really? You're in control of time? Really? They got it all figured out. How they're going to start, the place they're going to go to, the time they're going to spend there, and then the profit that they're going to make. And it says, and engage in business and make a profit. Now, let me just say this. There's nothing wrong with planning out things, even business ventures. But James is saying this is all done in exclusion and in disregard to God being involved at all. There's no mention of God being involved in any of this. Actually, according to verse 16, they're not just planning, but they're boasting. Really, they're saying, today or tomorrow. Yep. We're going to go to that such and such a city, and we're going to stay there a year, and we're going to make some money. I got to figure it out. Come on, buddies. Let's go. James says, you're more than planning. You're just kind of bragging. This is what we're going to do, they're saying. They're boasting. Starting today, if not tomorrow, we're going to a certain city. We're going to engage in a business there for 1 year. And at the end of that year, we're going to make some money. That's what we're going to do. James says in verse 14, let me just start off with your first line of thought. That is a disregard for God's grace and presume upon His sovereignty. Let me just start off with your first line of thought, today or tomorrow. You don't even know what your life will be like tomorrow. Before I even get off into your presuming God's traveling grace and you thinking you have control of time and you thinking that your prosperity comes from you, before I even get into that, let me just start with the today and the tomorrow thought. Let me just start off right there. You don't even know what your life will be like tomorrow. I can't even get past that, James is saying. You can't say something as fact when in reality you don't know for absolutely sure that will happen. How are you so sure you're even going to be here tomorrow? Your life is so fragile. Life is so unpredictable. You could be diagnosed with a fatal disease tomorrow. You could get into a car accident tomorrow. You could lose one of your eyes tomorrow. You could lose a loved one tomorrow. Things can change real, real fast. You don't know what your life is going to be like tomorrow. You don't know. Look at human history. Where are all the movers and shakers of the world in ages past? I think we're either gone. They're gone. And one day, you won't be here either. One day you won't be here either. We don't know what day that'll be. All those prideful, arrogant, selfish, ambitious people had their moment in the sun, but they're gone. For hundreds of years, people, nations, generations have come and gone, but God remains the same. He is sovereign, still sitting upon the throne, still the scepter in His hand, still the crown upon His head, ruling the universe as His pleases, as humanity and generations come one after the other. And their arrogance, thinking they're in control, and they come and go. James says, let me correct your thinking, please. Look at verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. Let me correct this faulty thinking. In other words, if the Lord, who is sovereign over everything and controls everything, lets me live the rest of today, or gives me life tomorrow. If the Lord wills, we shall live, he says. In other words, you acknowledge you live in the presence of the Lord. And he says there, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, verse 10. The one who is able to destroy, verse 12. The one who's giving you your next breath, or who can take it from you any moment. Only if he allows you to live to see tomorrow will you be able to do this or to do that. You know, the Lord has a will too. These people had a will. These business planners who live in disregard of God's sovereign grace have a will to make a profit by engaging in business for a year in a certain city, starting today or tomorrow. That was their will. Well, I want you to know that God has a will too. And his will may not be the same as your will. Sometimes selfish ambition is in direct opposition to absolute sovereignty. Sometimes selfish ambition is in direct opposition to absolute sovereignty. It's only if, and that's a big if, by the way, if the Lord wills, Deo volente. When the reformers broke from the Catholic Church, they wrote a lot in Latin. Maybe you've heard these terms, sola gratia, meaning grace alone, or sola scriptura, meaning scripture alone, or sola fide, meaning faith alone. Those are theological terms the reformers used as they stood in opposition to the apostate Catholic Church. We even date our calendar and time by the use of a Latin term, AD. We have AD and BC, right? AD means Anno Domini. That's Latin. AD. It means in the year of our Lord. Deo volente was used by theologians and reformers, and then the Puritans, as they would write to each other regarding their prayers and then their ministries and their plans and their blessings upon others, they would write along with their signature at the end of their letter, Deo volente. Deo volente. Sometimes they got shortened down to just DV, meaning Lord willing. They understood the sovereignty of God. If you ever read behind the Puritans and the Reformers and those guys, they wrote voluminous works on the sovereignty of God and the providence of God. I just read a book by John Flavel, The Mystery of the Providence of God. They would always write at the end of their letters, Deo volente. They never presumed upon God's grace. They knew everything was about God's grace. And they would always say, I'm praying for you, and I pray that you get better, and we're going to try to engage in this ministry, and this is our plans to go here and there. Deo volente. Lord willing. And I got that right here from James chapter 4, verse 15, and other passages of Scripture that I started to list, and I thought, there's no way I can go into that now. The Lord has a sovereign will. And James says, you can plan is if everything depends upon you, but you better pray as if everything depends upon the Lord, because it does. Plan is if everything depends upon you, but pray is if everything depends upon the Lord, because it does. All your plans should have the postscript, Deo volente. Everything should have the Deo volente at the end of it. That should not just be some formal saying like we do in Jesus' name. No, it shouldn't be just like that. It should be like what Jesus prayed in the garden. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done, Lord. Not my will, but yours be done. In Luke 22:42. Humble submission to live in the presence of the Lord is to think and say, Lord, not my way, but your way, Lord. Not my time, but your time, Lord. Not my will, but your will, Lord. I'll do this, and I will do this or that. Deo volente. The Lord wills. The Lord's will. Lord willing. And now that leads me to something I want to teach you more about, and that's the Lord's will. But as you know, my time is already gone, so we're going to pick up this study next week. And I want to teach you about God's permissive will, and God's revealed will, and God's secret will, as we conclude this great chapter in the book of James. And we're going to do that next Sunday, what? If the Lord wills. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Help us to correct our thinking. Lord, we have been saved by your grace. Lord, help us to serve you. Help us to be living sacrifices that are holy and acceptable in your sight. That we would renew our minds by your word and prove that which is perfect and acceptable will of God. Lord, help us. I pray this morning. We are such Christians that are utterly dependent upon your grace. Your word clearly teaches, without you we can do nothing unless we abide in the vine. So Lord, I pray that the words that were proclaimed this morning, as I tried to be a voice for you, proclaim the excellencies of your grace, Lord, I pray that your people were encouraged. I pray that their faith was bolstered. I pray, Lord, that you have, by your Spirit, brought comfort where comfort is needed, correction where correction is needed, conviction where conviction is needed. Lord, I pray that you would be pleased to continue to bless your church as only you can. Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us to always come to you in everything, knowing that you're sovereign God and you're in control. And may we trust you and trust all your promises. And may we live by faith. I pray this for your church and for the glory of your Son. And I pray that you were pleased this morning as your people sang praises to your holy and righteous name. Bless us, Lord, as only you can. We pray this in our Savior's name, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.